You have your Bibles, let's turn this morning to the book of Psalms once again, and Psalm 41. Over the past 3 weeks, we've been noticing how that David was wrestling with some spiritual issues in his life. There were some spiritual issues, even for a man after God's own heart. That ought to encourage us, right? I mean, if he had problems, then we can expect to have problems, right? And so David was wrestling with some things in his spiritual life, some spiritual issues. And so you remember we saw him in Psalm 38, we saw him suffering from sin's consequences. We saw how that David's sins against the Lord had resulted in a chastisement that literally touched every part of his being. The consequences of his sin resulted in a chastisement that affected him spiritually, it affected him emotionally, it even affected him physically. All of these were the consequences of his sin. And then you remember in Psalm 39, we saw David as he began dealing with sin's chastisement. David determined, you remember, that he's not going to speak either good or evil about the chastening hand of God. He's just going to keep his mouth shut. He's not going to say anything good or bad. But he finally came to the point where he had to speak up, or he was going to blow up, one or the other. He had to say something. And so we saw his proclamation and his request. And then in our study together last time in Psalm 40, you remember we saw David as he was speaking of his great salvation. He's speaking of his great salvation. And we saw a couple of things together. First of all, we saw David's testimony. We saw his testimony concerning God's salvation, how that God had heard his prayer. God had delivered him from his sin, and God had even put a song in his heart. Instead of whining and moaning and complaining, God has actually replaced all of that with a song. Replaced it with a song of praise. And of course, the result of God's salvation, or the cause of God's salvation, remember we saw it was God's compassion. And so all of that was David's testimony about the salvation. Then we saw David's declaration concerning three things. And he made a declaration concerning his understanding. And his understanding, what David had learned through all of this, is that God delights more than worship, more than offerings, more than sacrifices. The thing God delights in the most, who remembers what it was? This is Sunday school. This is your exam. Obedience, yes. God delights more than anything else. God delights in our obedience. And so that's what David came to understand. We also saw David's declaration concerning his delight. Since God delights in obedience, then David's determination was, I'm going to obey God. I want to do what pleases him. And so more than anything else, I want my life to be marked by obedience and by doing his will. And then we saw David's declaration about his witnessing. He's going to share the good news of his righteousness with others. He's going to tell others about that. He's going to tell others about it. And then we saw David's prayer. He asked for God's help because he still had to deal with the enemies. Even though he's right with God, there are still enemies that are all around. And so he talked about the enemies from without. And then he also talked about the enemies from within. You see, even when we confess our sin and we make ourselves right with God by confessing sin and doing what we ought to be doing, we still have inside of us that wicked, sinful nature, don't we? We still have a heart. The prophet said it. We still have a heart that is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. And if we're not careful, if we're not watching, that thing will jump up and bite us and cause us to sin against God. And so David understood the enemies. Well, now we come to the final psalm in what we're going to call this quartet. We come to the final psalm in this quartet. And in this psalm, David is going to, he's going to give us a picture about the haunting the haunting consequences of sin. Now, you'll remember the background to this verse. The background is that David had, he had lusted after a woman who was married to another man. He not only lusted after her, but he took her. He caused her to become pregnant with an illegitimate child. And then on top of that, he began scheming and planning about how he could try to cover it up so nobody would know. Scheming and planning how that he could hide his sin. And of course, when all of that failed, you remember the Bible says the man who tries to hide his sin, it's never going to prosper. It's never going to work out the way you think. And so he tried, since all of that failed, then he had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, had him murdered, and he took her to be his wife to try to make everything look legitimate. As a result of that, you remember Nathan the prophet came. Nathan the prophet had a confrontation with David, and here's what he said in our text. He said, "Now therefore, the sword shall," notice it, "never depart." Wow. Think about that. "The sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." In other words, here's the point. Even though David had confessed his sin, and even though David had been graciously forgiven of his sin, the consequences of his sin would forever haunt him. That one point right there ought to put the fear of God in us. And it ought to make us determine that we're going to keep our hearts clean. And we're going to keep our hearts right with God. God will forgive sin. But the consequence of sin, just as the Lord said to David, it'll never depart. It'll never depart. You'll always live with the shame, the regret, the reminders that sin has produced in your heart and in your life. Before we get into our study, let's notice the title. The title of this psalm is "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David." And as we have seen before, we've seen this title before, and I want us to notice it again. It's two things that we find. First of all, there's the addressee. This psalm, it's addressed to the chief musician of Israel. This was actually a psalm that would be sung in the temple and in the tabernacle. And then, of course, we also find identified for us the writer. And again, the writer is David. So now let's look at this psalm. Let's begin by noticing, first of all, in verse number 1, we find David's declaration. David's declaration. Verse number 1, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor." Now this is a general truth that is stated in many verses of Scripture. However, in this particular case, considering the context, we need to understand that in this particular case, the blessed one that is referred to here, when it says blessed is he, the blessed one is the Lord God. And the reason why he is blessed is because of the fact he considers the poor. Not talking about those who are poor financially. He's talking about those who are poor spiritually. Those who are bankrupt because of sin. Blessed be God because he considers us. That's the idea. That's the idea that David is presenting. The Hebrew word, again translated poor, is speaking of the man who is made weak. He's made sick by the consequences of his own foolish rebellion and his own foolish sins against God. And then David is going to give us three reasons why God is deserving. He is worthy of blessing. He's worthy of our honor, even when we are facing the hurt and the humiliation that has come because of our sin. And reason number one is simply because of the fact the Lord God delivers. The Lord God delivers. Verse number 1, notice what he says. He says, "The Lord will deliver him, that is, he'll provide with it for him a way of escape in time of trouble. In other words, when David's enemies attacked him and sought to destroy him, the Lord God would provide a way of escape for him. For example, you remember part of the results of David's sin, the consequence of it was his own son, Absalom. You remember the story. Absalom raises a rebellion against his dad. He raises a rebellion. He seeks to lead an insurrection that will overthrow the throne and even cause David to be killed. But the Lord God delivered him out of the hand of his enemy and allowed him to escape safely into the wilderness. And ultimately, he was brought back to his throne. God delivers. Not only that, David also shows how that the Lord God preserves. The Lord God preserves. Verse number 2, here's what he says. He says, the Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. While it is true that as men who sin and rebel against God, we will have to deal with the haunting consequences of our sin, yet in spite of all of that, God will never allow our greatest enemy, which is not your neighbor. It's not your husband, not your wife. I'm sorry, you need to understand that. No, your greatest enemy is Satan. And God will never allow Satan to have the victory in your life if you stay yielded and surrendered to him. God delivers, God preserves. Notice number 3, God also strengthens. Verse number 3. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing, and thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. Different commentators have explained this passage in different ways. And in fact, two key explanations have been given. Some hold to the idea that God will rearrange the bed of suffering, turning its cushions and making it as comfortable as possible for the one who is languishing. Others have suggested that the meaning is that God will change the bed of sickness and suffering into a bed of convalescence or a bed of recovery. In my personal opinion, I think both points are actually good. And I think both points are actually valid. But the point is this: when we are suffering under the shameful consequences of our sin, the wonderful truth is that the Lord God will never desert us. The Lord God will never desert us because of the fact that as His children, even though we may sin and we may fall and we may do things that are totally contrary to His will, yet He never forsakes us. For His promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll never do that. Because of these three wonderful things, David then presented a twofold request and a humble confession. A twofold request and a humble confession. It's found in verse number 4. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. That's request number 1. Lord, heal my soul. Now notice he didn't say heal my body. He said heal my soul. In other words, even though physically, emotionally, I am suffering under the consequences of my sin, I am experiencing your chastisement, yet please, please heal my soul that I might have a right relationship with you regardless of what else is going on in my life. That's the two requests. Be merciful unto me, heal my soul. And then he makes a humble confession, and here it is. I have sinned. Someone has well noted, those are the three most difficult words in the English language for a human to say. Because of our pride, it's so difficult for us to humble ourselves and say, I have sinned. But it's so important that we do that, because until that confession comes, there's no forgiveness. Until that confession comes, there is no way we can have a right relationship with God. Until we are willing to humble ourselves and say, I have sinned. And so David makes the confession, I have sinned. And notice it's interesting. He could have said, I've sinned against Uriah the Hittite, because after all, I took his wife and then I took his life. And he could have said, I have sinned against Bathsheba, because I have spoiled her good name and I have destroyed her family. He could have said that. But notice he says, I've sinned against thee. Because ultimately, you need to understand, when we allow ourselves to hurt other people with sinful words or sinful actions, ultimately we haven't sinned really against them, we've sinned against God. And that's why not only do we need to make things right with God, we need to make things right with the one we have offended and the one we have hurt. David said, I've sinned against thee. And the reason why David needed God's mercies, the reason why he is praying for God's mercies and for God's healing in his soul is because of the second thing that we find, and that is David's condition. His condition. Three things David is going to tell us about himself. First of all, he's going to tell us that he was detested. He's detested. Verse number 5, he says this, mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? In other words, when those enemies came to visit him, they did not tell him the true desire of their wicked hearts. They did not tell him their true desire. Their outward show of concern was a lie. Their outward show of pity and compassion for him was a lie. His enemies came, saw what he's going through, and their feigned concern was all a lie. Their real desire was to find out when David would actually do them a favor and die. Kind of like the prayers that some people have for their mother-in-law, you know. That was their concern. That was their desire. Oh, brother, we're praying for you. We're so concerned about you. Inside, they're saying, when are you going to die? You old hypocrite. You sorry rascal. When are you going to die? In fact, I can't help but think of Job's three friends. You remember Job's three friends? When they came to visit him during his time of trouble, they came and they're showing all this concern and all this, but then they immediately begin to turn on him. They begin to attack him, and eventually Job gives his estimation of their friendship, and here's what he says about them. In Job chapter 16 and verse number 2, he says, miserable comforters are you all? I think Charles Spurgeon described David's enemies very well and Job's three friends very well. Here's what he said. He said, when the fox calls on the sick lamb, his words are soft, but he licks his lips in hope of the carcass. Yeah, that's kind of what David is dealing with. Kind of what David is dealing with. That's why he says in verse number 6, and if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. He talks about all his compassion, all of his concern for me, and yet it's all just empty talk. It's all just empty talk. But that's not all. Notice, was David detested by his enemies? We also find that he was defamed. He was defamed. Verse number 6 again. His heart gathereth iniquity to himself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. You see, not only did those wicked enemies of David cover their malice with a rank hypocrisy, they also diligently would search and examine his life, looking for some fault, looking for some sin, looking for some failure. And as soon as they had found something that they could use against him to defame him, to cause his name to become hated by others, as soon as they found some accusation that they could bring against him, they went out and they began to spread it all around to everybody that they could meet. I think sometimes we're guilty of doing something very similar. We want to find out what so-and-so, what's going on in their life, you know, and then we find some little juicy morsel. Some little juicy morsel of how they have perhaps sinned or they failed in some attitude or in some action. And then as soon as we find out that, we get on the telephone, right? And we begin to wait a minute, that's old timey right there. We don't do that anymore, right? No, we just go dee 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 and so we begin to make our calls. And of course, we always make it sound so spiritual, right? I want to share a prayer request with you. Pray for Jen Long. Here's why. Oh, I can't wait to tell you. You see what I'm saying? That's what David's friends, quote unquote, that's what they were doing. And therefore, David says this in verse number, notice what he says in verse 7. All that hate me. They don't really love me. They're not really concerned about my spiritual welfare. They feign it, but it's a lie. The reality is they hate me, and they whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. Now, this was David. Please understand. This was David. He's the mighty warrior king, right? He's the one who defeated Goliath, the great enemy, the giant, the hero of the Philistine army. How is it that these wicked men were not afraid to speak against David? How is it that they're not afraid to plot against him? And here's the reason why. Verse number 8. It's because they saw an evil disease, saith they, cleaveth fast unto him. What are they talking about there? Well, if you'll remember, we saw that. We saw that before. Back in chapter 38. In Psalm 38, verse number 3, David said this. He said, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin." In other words, because of the consequences of God's chastisement in my life, consequences of God's chastisement that has come on me because of my sin. David said, there's no soundness in my bones. And then in Psalm 38, verse 5 to 7, David goes on to show how that God's affliction has touched every part of his body, and we mentioned it before, spiritually, emotionally, physically. In other words, David is in bad shape. He's in bad shape, and therefore his enemies are now very bold. They're very bold. And here's what they say. Psalm 41, verse 8. "Now that he lieth," in other words, now that he is on his deathbed, "he'll rise up no more." See, they're not afraid to talk about him because they figure that for David, this is the end. He's on his deathbed. He's never going to get well. He's never going to get up. He's never going to recover from this chastening hand of God that is upon him. So therefore, they're not afraid to speak against him. They're not afraid to attack him, to malign him, to defame him. And so David shows how that he's detested, he's defamed, but there's another thing. He also shows how that he was disappointed. He's disappointed. It's no strange thing that when our enemies attack us and rejoice at our failures. I mean, that's not a strange thing. We kind of expect that, right? I mean, if they hated me when everything was going well, they're certainly not going to feel any better about me if everything is going wonderfully. So it's no strange thing when people attack us and rejoice at our failures, but it's the greatest of all disappointments when we fail and those who are supposed to be our friends turn against us. It's a great disappointment when we fall and brothers and sisters in Christ, instead of reaching a hand down to try to help us up, they kick us while we're down. They turn on us while we're down. And they begin to spread rumors and lies and innuendos about us. Certainly the greatest disappointment is when those that we consider to be good, faithful friends begin to act like enemies. Maybe you've been through that. Maybe you know the feeling. Maybe you've been through that. That's exactly what's happening to David. So therefore, notice how he states his disappointment. Yea, verse number 9, yea, mine own familiar friend, a friend that I have known very well, a friend who has been a source of comfort and peace and joy for my life. He's been a familiar friend in whom I trusted. This wasn't just a friend that I was close to. This was a friend I could share my most intimate secrets with him or her. I could tell them everything and anything, which did eat my bread. In other words, in David's case, this was one who has literally sat at his table and he has fed them, provided for them, cared for them. And it's this very one, David says, who hath lifted up his heel against me. By the way, many years later, the Lord Jesus would refer to this same verse in the upper room while having the Last Supper with his disciples. And here's what he said. John chapter 13, verse 18, that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 chosen to be an apostle. He's the very one that hath lifted up his heel against me. Because of these things, then, we find David's prayer. David's prayer. And as we consider David's prayer, a couple of things. First of all, notice his request. His request. In verse number 10 of Psalm 41, he says this. He says, but thou, O Lord. Now all my friends are turning against me. They're stomping on me. They're driving me into the dirt with their heels. They're defaming me. They're hurting me in so many ways. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. Aha! There we go. Now we're talking. David's prayer is, Lord, I want you to raise me up so I can get even with them. Is that what it means? No, that's not what it means. That's not what it means. When he says that I may requite them, it simply means his desire is that I might be at peace with them. That I might be at peace with them. That's his request. Then notice his assurance. His assurance in verse number 11. By this I know. In other words, Lord, if you answer my prayer, you raise me up so that now I'm able to have peace with those who have attacked me, those who have defamed me, those who have hated me, Those who have lifted up their heel against me, Lord, if you answer that prayer, by this I will know that thou favorest me. And he would know that because of two things. First of all, because of his victory. Because of his victory. Verse number 11, because his enemy has not triumphed over him. His enemies who wanted to destroy him, they haven't been able to do that. Those enemies who wanted to see him dead, they haven't been able to do that either because of his victory, but also because of his position. Because of his position, verse number 12, and as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. What a wonderful assurance. What a wonderful confidence David had. So we see in his prayer, there's his request. There's a statement of his assurance. But then we also find that there is his praise. His praise. Verse number 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. You remember back in verse number 1, we saw the blessing, right? Blessed. Blessed is he. Now we find that he ends with the same thing. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And then he puts what one preacher called that double amen on it. Amen and amen. Amen and amen. The point I want to leave with you this morning as we bring this to a close. The point I want to leave with you is this. Even though our sins may be forgiven, our sins are always going to produce consequences. It's always going to produce troublesome burdens that will haunt us for all the days of our life. They may be mental, may be painful memories that cause our hearts to burn with shame, with regret, with guilt. Or it may be physical. It may be a physical suffering that we have to carry that serves as a constant reminder of our past sins. You think of someone who has lived a life of perverted, illicit immorality. As a result of that, he gets AIDS. He comes to the Lord and he confesses his sin. He makes things right with God and God forgives him. God cleanses him of his sin. And yet the reality is, for the rest of his life, in his body, he's going to carry the consequence of his sin. He's going to carry the consequence of it. But in those things, here's a wonderful truth. In those things, even though Satan will seek to use them to destroy us, even in those things, our God is able to turn our most tragic failures into a source of blessing, a source of instruction. But that will only be true, and it will only be possible if we deal with our sin in a biblical way. Will only be true if we deal with our sin in a biblical way. I've heard people share testimonies of their past and their mistakes, their sins, things they did that were totally wrong. And yet how God turned that around. Oh, yeah, they still carry the scars of their sin, but the reality is God turns that around and he uses their failures to encourage others to do right. He uses their sins to encourage others to stay pure, to stay clean before God. And God is able to do that. And he's able to do it, but it's conditioned on the fact that we deal with our sin in a biblical way. In other words, we humbly confess our sin and we diligently forsake our sin. We forsake it. And may God help that to be a constant reality. A daily reality in each one of our hearts and in each one of our lives.